Especially if you are newer here with us. We're thankful to have you with us during this Christmas season or Advent season that we're working through right now. I want to start this morning with a question. Where in your life are you longing for peace? Where in your life are you longing for peace? Where do you long for relief from anxiety? Is there a relationship where reconciliation is needed? Is there something that's just kind of always at the forefront of your mind that's outside of your control? Do you feel like you have a lack of purpose in life? Does fear constantly paralyze you to your core? We long for peace on multiple fronts. Internally, relationally, and globally, like what would it be like to just have good news? But what actually is peace? Is it possible to have peace? And if so, how do we get it? We're in our second week of our Advent series here at Harvest, Advent being a season for the church to focus on anticipation, celebration, and waiting. The anticipation of Jesus' arrival as he comes in the form of a child. The celebration that he's here, the king has arrived. And the waiting, the longing for him to come again. So for the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we look at a different scriptural theme: hope, peace, love, and joy. We see the arrival of these virtues in the person of Jesus as he perfectly reflects God's image. We celebrate that we can have hope, peace, joy, and love as we follow Jesus now. But we also wait for the day where we will know and experience these virtues perfectly in God's fully realized kingdom. This morning, we're looking at peace. When does peace first show up on the scene in Scripture? Why does peace often feel so foreign and out of reach? How does Jesus bring us peace now? And what sort of eternal peace waits for us? I just want to say, this is not an area where I'm speaking from expertise. So get any sort of like disillusionment of that out of the way. Like even this week as I was prepping, it wasn't an out-of-the-ordinary kind of week. And man, I just struggled to have peace. I struggled with frustrations, stress, anxiety, temper, all the things that you want to have in line and in order when you're about to preach on peace. And it was a wrestling match for me all week long. And it probably will be this next week too. But here's the thing. We're not alone in our struggle with how hard peace can be. And how oftentimes, as much as we want to have it, if we're following Jesus, it still feels like it's just out of grasp. Part of this is how we define peace. And for believers, how we want to define peace is what does Scripture actually say? The words that are most often used for peace in Scripture are in Hebrew, shalom, and in the Greek, eirene. And those two words, they actually share a very similar thrust of what they're trying to convey. How we think of peace oftentimes are like two warring nations coming to a ceasefire, that they have peace, that there's an absence of conflict that once existed. And while there's an element to that with peace, shalom, eirene, they have so much more that they speak to of what God's peace actually is. I'm going to use the word shalom more often. For one, it's just easier to say. But for shalom, shalom speaks of wholeness, completeness, harmony, the way things should be. I love that word, harmony. Like what Andrew and Megan were doing this morning as they were singing the harmonies coming together to make multiple different parts, both purpose towards one goal and one thing that's produced as they move together forward in the song. That's what real peace looks like. Not just the absence of conflict between two people, but two people coming together, restoring what's been broken, and moving forward together in something that is beautiful. When peace or shalom is absent, the Bible regularly represents this state with one word: chaos. And what if I told you we first see this state of chaos in the very first lines of Scripture as God begins creating? If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 1. It is at the very start, so easy to turn to. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Here's how the whole scriptural narrative begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're good so far. No chaos, right? This is a good thing. God speaks and things come into existence. Verse 2, though. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Author and Bible teacher Nancy Guthrie points out that three things should jump out to us right away in verse 2 as potentially problematic with the earth. The earth is formless, it's void, empty, and there's darkness. Now, these things aren't necessarily bad or evil, right? God doesn't create bad or evil things, but they all have this kind of untamed, untapped potential that exists. And you read it and you're like, what's going to happen with this formless, empty, darkness earth that God's just brought into existence? And what's interesting with the darkness, it says the darkness is over the depths or over the waters. And this draws out a theme that's going to continue on through Scripture with the word that's used for these waters. They're known in the Bible as the chaos waters. Waters that are unruly. Waters that are powerful. Waters that need to be brought into order. We see these waters show up again in the flood, as God has these chaos waters descend on his creation because of how evil it has become. In Exodus, we see that God parts these waters so his people can go through them. What should destroy them, he makes a way for them to be saved. But for their pursuers, these chaos waters are folded back over the top of them. When we were in Jonah, as Jonah in chapter 2 is tossed into the depths of the sea, it's the chaos waters that he prays out to God that say, are enveloping me. I'm going to die. I'm going to drown. So that's in the opening part of Scripture. There's a little bit of what's going to happen with these waters. But read the second half of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The presence of God is waiting, anticipating, and near in what seems like chaos. Because even out of what is formless, void, and dark, God creates and brings harmony, life, shalom, peace. Because then in verse 3, he creates light. He separates the darkness from the light. And then with the waters, he forms land and gives the earth its shape and form. He puts those waters in their proper place. Even within these chaos waters, he brings forth life to sea creature after sea creature. There are 240,000 known species in our waters. And scientists estimate that there are between 700,000 and 2.2 million unknown species. what a spread, right? Like, I don't want to have that degree of like margin if I'm guessing something, 700,000 to 2.2 million that we don't even know. Because God can bring life in chaos. This is how the whole story of Scripture begins. This is how it opens up. God creates and brings life out of something that it doesn't seem like life should be there. And I feel like it's almost as if the story opens up with a question. Where's God in the chaos? And what if the whole story of the Bible is that God is always present in the chaos? He's ready to act and able to bring life and harmony from it. In Genesis, he continues to create. He makes humans who bear his image, and they are to fill the earth with the image and the glory of God. And then Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And while the word shalom isn't used here yet, the idea is present. This is the way that it should be. This is complete. This is very good. So good that on the seventh day, God rests from his work and rests in what is good in his creation, because it is brought to this harmonious beginning. We see in Genesis that true peace centers on and around God. He is the only one who can bring life, beauty, purpose, and harmony out of chaos. And for one whole chapter, there's shalom. Adam and Eve have peace with God. They have peace with one another and with the rest of his creation. But then peace is shattered. And the Bible isn't clear on this, at least in Genesis, but there's all of a sudden an enemy of God in the garden, one who's a deceiver in rebellion against God and wants to try and tarnish his image bearers. And he comes in the form of a great serpent. And the serpent tells a lie. And Adam and Eve, they end up not trusting what God said. They reject his instruction and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, following the lies of the enemy instead. And due to their sin, their relationship with God is fractured. Their relationship with one another is distorted. And all of creation is broken as a result. And this distortion and this fracture has affected all of humanity. This fracturing of shalom is why we're riddled with selfishness. It's why we might look in the mirror, and even though we were created in God's image, we can be disgusted with what we see. It's why marriages can end in divorce. It's why racism exists. It's why nations go to war with one another. It's why we struggle to trust God. It's why we fall into sin that we said we'd never go near again. It's why God can seem distant or far off. It's why instead of having peace, we often experience some form of chaos. Our problem with peace is systemic, reaching into every area of our lives, but the central problem of it all is a lack of peace with God. Where's God in this chaos? In all the brokenness that has entered into our world because of the fall? Where is he now? In the midst of Adam and Eve's lowest moment, where everything good seems to be coming undone, God just like slips in this prophecy and promise that there's gonna be a Savior who comes and deals with this lack of peace head on. He's gonna come and set everything right, but there's going to be a cost. God here in Genesis 3, he's cursing the serpent who spun these lies and twisted the truth. And he says to the serpent that this Savior or this seed from Eve in verse 15, he will crush your head, but you will bite his heel. God knows just how bad this problem of sin is going to become. Like in Genesis here, sometimes I think we see God's agony or God's sadness over Adam and Eve's sin and what's entered into his creation now. But I was thinking about this week how he not only knows how bad it is between him and them now, he knows every form of sin that is going to enter his creation and our existence. He knows just how evil people are going to be, that in this moment when they eat from the fruit, nothing is going to be the same. Every tragedy, every terrible thing that we've ever seen in the headline or has happened to us, God knows that that brokenness is now in what he never intended to happen, because he wanted it to stay very good. That's what he created for his people and for our relationship with him. And in knowing all that's going to come after Adam and Eve, he promises to take care of it, to overcome it once and for all. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't just restart the project over. He's faithful. I will bring shalom. As chaos increases, he's still present, hovering, working towards peace. This promise of a Savior is continually expanded upon throughout the Old Testament. And I was thinking about it like a television resolution, right? So for me, growing up, the first TV that we had was one that was standard definition. So there was a certain like clarity that came with the visual of what you were able to see. And then at some point, there was HD, right? And HD was crazy. And even though the screen was flat, like the back of the TV was still massive. I think we still have one of those here. But right, everything, the picture got a little clearer. And then HD moved to 4K. And now there's like 8K TVs. And I guess they're filming in 10K now. And TVs, they haven't figured out yet, or they're just holding it back. They don't know how to get that into the TV yet, because the clarity is going to be even clearer. Throughout the Old Testament, there are more prophecies and promises about this Messiah that's going to come, and the picture gets clearer and clearer and clearer as we get closer to when Jesus actually shows up on the scene. And one of the images that makes it clearer of who this Savior is, who this Messiah, what this Messiah is going to do, is in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah doubles down, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. That peace is just going to keep expanding till it covers and infiltrates everything. His rule and reign is marked with peace. His kingdom ushers in shalom. In Luke chapter 2, we see this heavenly host of angels appear to a group of lowly shepherds and announce that the Savior is here. In verse 14, they sing out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The one who can make it right is here. Things are going to be different now. We need to tell everyone, including the lowest of the low, that the Prince of Peace has come into his creation. And the shepherds go and see this thing for themselves, and then they ultimately imitate the angels. They go out into Bethlehem, into their hometown, and they start proclaiming this message as well. Can you imagine the buzz in Bethlehem as these seemingly like crazy shepherds are explaining this thing that they saw happen in the field, that they went to this manger and there was this baby, and maybe they heard the story from Mary and Joseph, who knows, but they just go out and they're like, we gotta tell everyone. And you're getting your door knocked on in the middle of the night and like, you've gotta come see this thing, or you gotta hear about this thing. The promised one is here. We're not sure how it happened, but God has sent this Savior who's going to bring peace. And some would be like, yeah, no telemarketing tonight, right? Like, it's Christmas Eve. Not really, actually. They weren't doing that yet. But close the door. Some would be intrigued. Some would talk about it the next morning. Like, do you remember what they said? Do you think that could be true? Could the Savior actually be here? The buzz actually travels far outside of Bethlehem to the far east, where the Magi or the wise men see a star that announces Jesus' birth as well. And they travel hundreds of miles to see this child for themselves because they want to worship him. And yes, our nativity scenes are not very biblically accurate all the time if we've got the shepherds and the Magi all there around the scene, because when the Magi actually arrive in Jerusalem, this is probably 2 to 3 years later, after Jesus has been born. It says even in the passage that they go to the home of Mary and Joseph. So they had built up some equity at some point and were able to purchase, and the market was a little bit better and not in the manger anymore. So our nativity scenes, as pretty as they are, they just like to lump it all together because it's just a sweet scene. But they first go to Jerusalem because they're not sure exactly where this Savior is located, and they go to the king. They go to King Herod, because surely as he rules over this area, he must know that the promised one of his people has arrived. And so they tell him, like, hey, we've been following this star. Here's what we believe because of these prophecies has come about now. And here's what it says in Matthew 2:3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The lowly shepherds in Podunk Bethlehem hear the news and witness a king being born, and they respond to that with wonder, awe, and witness. The king, Herod, and all the capital city, Matthew writes, of Jerusalem are disturbed at this news. They don't have peace about it. Why is he disturbed? Well, if there's a prince, if there's a king that's been born, what does that do to his rule and reign? Because the Magi have pretty much come to him saying, hey, we found your replacement. He's like, I was planning to do this for another 30 years or so. And what happens to my status? What happens to my power? What happens to my plan? There's this other king that's on the scene. So then he tells the Magi, hey, if you find this king, would you come back and tell me? Because I want to go worship him too. But he doesn't want to worship the king. He rejects Jesus' kingship, and the result is devastating. But the Magi, they figure out Herod's plot, and it's thwarted. They go back another way home. And in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. I remember that passage being read around Christmas. It didn't hit me really until I had a son. And imagining these people in Bethlehem having their doors just ripped open. And their son, I don't know, not to be graphic, is I don't know if they're killed right in front of them or taken them away and they never see him again. Like, can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the guttural reaction of God? Why? This could have been the same people that a couple years earlier had heard the shepherds pronouncing, the King of Peace is here. The Savior has come. And maybe they didn't believe him, but now as their son was just taken away and killed, they're like, peace? Where's the peace? Where's the Savior? Where is God in this chaos? The Bible unapologetically denies the sentiment that everything just gets shiny and bright and glittery when Jesus shows up. It's not like everything at a snap is good all of a sudden. At his arrival, we see hope. We see peace promised. We see joy burst forth and love displayed. But that does not mean all the pain, suffering, and effects of evil are all of a sudden gone. I think sometimes we get caught living under the false premise that Jesus is just supposed to make my life better, to just fix my problems, to just set things right. And then when that doesn't happen the way we hoped or planned, we end up doubting his love for us. We doubt that he's as powerful as Scripture says. We end up doubting his presence and even his existence. Jesus, where are you in this pain? Where are you in this brokenness? I thought it was going to be different. I thought I was supposed to have peace. When are you going to bring shalom? At the announcement of Jesus' birth, we see this juxtaposition between the shepherds, the Magi, and Herod. Harmony and wholeness is brought to the lives of these lowly shepherds. But then there's Herod, who at the announcement of Jesus' birth, it exposes the chaos and wickedness that exists in him. The arrival of Jesus ushers shalom into the lives of the weak and the lowly, and it threatens the self-made kingdoms of the powerful and the oppressive. And this trend continues throughout Jesus' life as we see him continually expose and respond to chaos in the lives of people he's present with. He heals people. He casts out evil spirits from those who are oppressed. He calls the lowly to follow him and belong to his kingdom. He even shows his power over the chaos waters in Mark 2 as his disciples are in a boat with him and the waters are engulfing them. And they're like, do you care if we drown? And he says, peace, be still. And like a blanket, everything is peaceful. But he also exposes the chaos of the Pharisees, their evil and the ways they've been oppressive towards his own people. He exposes Rome and the ways that Rome is trying to disciple the Jewish people to follow the false idolatry of their system and their ways. He exposes the sin in the hearts of everyone that he encounters. Even though Jesus is bringing elements of his peace, setting things right in people's lives, there's still a major problem. Because of sin, how can people have peace with God once more? Because that's the hub of this whole thing. How can we have peace with God? Not just our circumstances getting better, not just an illness being cured, not just a spirit being cast out. How can I be made right with God when I'm riddled with sin that separates me from him? How can the chaos that keeps us from God be dealt with? How can what was broken be made whole? Well, do you remember God's promise in Genesis 3? He says to the serpent, the agent of chaos, I'm going to crush your head through my Savior. But you will bite his heel. And this is a great serpent. That bite seems deadly when it latches on. The Messiah was going to defeat chaos's champion, Satan, but not without receiving a devastating blow. There was going to be a great cost. And when Jesus goes to the cross, he suffers for the sins of all mankind. All of our chaos is poured into him, and he dies. The Prince of Peace is killed. The one promised to usher in his kingdom of shalom is laid in a tomb. And his disciples that believed he was going to be the one that set everything right, for 3 days they're left wondering, God, where are you in this chaos? How could this happen? You were supposed to be the one, Jesus, that made everything right again. But Isaiah, once again, we get a little clearer definition of the picture that God shares about his Messiah in chapter 53, where he writes, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are made whole. We are restored." Jesus' death on the cross served as the penalty for our sins, what our sin deserves and accrued. We should have just been separated from God forever. Peace shouldn't have been able to be made right again. We shouldn't have been able to be brought into harmony with God once more, except that Jesus offers his perfect life. "I will pay the penalty so that they can be rejoined to the Father." And Christ didn't stay dead. He rose by the power of the Holy Spirit. What seemed like chaos won as Jesus dies and is laid in the tomb. There the presence of God hovers over the grave and then brings out of chaos life through the power of his Spirit. What seemed formless, what seemed void, what was dark, once more light emerges, and a new creation begins with Jesus' resurrection. For those who trust in Jesus, God brings life out of darkness. Out of brokenness, he restores harmony. Out of chaos, he brings peace. God is present in the chaos. Jesus didn't overcome the chaos by just tidying things up, by just fixing the circumstances. He wins peace for us by laying down his life, by suffering on our behalf. He trusted in his Father even when our sin agonized him to bear it. There's a great cost for us to receive peace. Because now how God views us, for those who are in Christ, we don't have this penalty hanging over our heads. Our sin doesn't mean that we are going to receive condemnation, that God doesn't have to be far off, that things that once were made wrong in our lives can be made right once more, that we can have a relationship with our Creator. But it cost Jesus to do this. To receive peace with God, we don't bear the penalty of our sin, but we do need to lower ourselves to recognize that we can't have peace without Jesus. There's still a cost In the grand scheme of things, it's much smaller than what Jesus paid. But King Herod, he heard about Jesus coming into the world. He heard about this other king, but he didn't want to lay down his crown. He didn't want to give up his power, his authority. He rejected him, and chaos ensued. But he had the opportunity. Even after the atrocities that were done under his name and his rule, what Jesus did on the cross would have paid for Herod in that. If Herod would have bowed a knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because what Jesus does on the cross for us covers anything that we could have done to separate us from God. No matter how severe or evil or awful it once was, now in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And that could have been true for Herod, but it doesn't seem like that happened. Which brings us to the thrust and tension of Advent. Jesus arrives, he dies and is raised again, and he establishes a kingdom where peace with God reigns now and forever for those who trust in him. And because we have peace with God, we can pursue true peace with one another. Jesus calls us to live as peacemakers. We can see ourselves rightly in light of how God views us and created us to be in relationship with him. We can have peace that surpasses our own understanding, that keeps our minds secure in Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians 4. But that doesn't mean that it will be void of suffering, pain, failure, and some chaos at times. We are living in the time between Christ's first coming, the first advent, his first arrival, where he comes to deal with sin. But we're waiting for another advent. We're waiting for him to arrive again. Because when he does the second time, evil will be dealt with forever. Sin will be remembered no more. Chaos fully subdued, and perfect peace will cover and flood the whole earth. But in this window of time that often theologians refer to as the now, but not yet, the goodness of God's peace now, but not fully, we wait and we long and we strive to have God's peace continue to inhabit all of our being and all of our relationships. But Jesus doesn't leave us, God doesn't leave us to just make it through this period of time on our own. As we encounter chaos, Jesus reassures us that he is with us in the chaos, ready to bring forth shalom. In John 14, he says, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus makes the presence of his Holy Spirit synonymous with peace. My peace, my spirit, I give you. And because we have his holy, eternal spirit that Paul writes is the deposit for us to know that greater things are to come, we have eternal peace residing in us now. But we have broken bodies. We have minds and hearts that don't fully take hold of the eternal and perfect peace. But the Holy Spirit that lives within us is there preaching to us when it feels like all we should receive is condemnation because we failed again, we sinned again, we messed up again, we didn't treat our kids or our spouse or our coworkers or our neighbors or ourselves the way that we should in light of who God is. Again, the Holy Spirit says, "You have peace with the Eternal One, the one who created you to walk in shalom with him forever. Take heart. He has overcome." Death is not the end for you. Sin doesn't get the last laugh. You have peace with me forever. And it's coming. The Holy Spirit of peace causes us to have a different heart and response when we have tension and turmoil in our relationships with one another and with others. He calls us to strive to make peace. To have things be the way they should be as God intended. In Romans 12:18, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Peacemaking comes at a cost. Jesus won us peace, and it cost him his life. If we're to image our Savior this way, making peace with others is going to cost us as well. Maybe our pride. Maybe being right. Maybe that inner lawyer needs to be silenced for a time so that you can strive to actually love your brother or sister even if they don't deserve it, because wouldn't you want them to love you even though you don't deserve it, as Christ loved us? Where are you longing for peace? Is it internal? Is it relationally with someone? Is it for our world? Is it with God? Like, as you're here, you're like, man, I want peace so bad, but I don't know that I've given my life to the one that can actually bring me peace with God. And if that's what peace centers on, I need to believe in who Jesus is and follow him. Where do you need to recognize that God is present in chaos in your life? One day, there will be no more chaos, and all we will know is the surpassing peace of everything in our lives and in the world being as it should be, as we are in perfect harmony with our Creator. Like, I want to remember that when I'm grumpy. I want to remember that when things don't go the way I want. I want to remember that when I fail, when I sin, when I'm sinned against. One day, Lord, you're going to set everything right. And you've already placed your Spirit in me that's marching me to that day. The pain will be no more. Peace will reign. Justice will reign. Love will be all we know. Face to face with our God who won it. While we long for that day, we seek to see how God is presently working in the chaos, drawing us and all kinds of people to see he is the only one who can bring his peace out of chaos. There's questions on the screen I want to end with. And maybe you would answer yes to all three of these things, or there's something that comes to mind, or God is stirring in you something specific right now. But have I trusted in Jesus and received peace with God? If you're here and you do not believe in Jesus, or you've been hiding under the premise of being a Christian, but you're like, I do not know if I'm actually following him, this is the thing to focus on and to work through with God and in community. That's why we're here. So that we might have peace with God. Is there anything painful or troubling in my life right now where I'm failing to recognize God is with me in the chaos? Or lastly, how might the Spirit be inviting me to live as an extension of God's peace in the lives of others?